other children that would like to, you could go to the back and receive training and love and instruction in the way of the Lord. That's what we'll be doing, but just a bigger adult version of it. I'll begin by saying two things. Firstly, that particular hymn I chose because that was our theme music to our radio program for 7 years, and then followed on to the theme tune of the television program we had in Brazil. And that is about the first time I've ever heard it in English, believe it or not. I've heard of it, but the first time in a worship context in English. So I'm very familiar with the Portuguese version. I've heard it thousands of times, literally having edited the programs, and it's very special, certainly to myself and to everybody I trust who's standing on those promises of God. The second thing I'd like to say is that we have a lovely family with us, Sandro and his wife Emma, and their two little ones, Olivia and Liana. Now, that's the family who are hoping to come work alongside us, as together we'll be planting a church on Madeira in God's perfect timing. It's quite exciting, and it's lovely they can spend this weekend with us. After the service, please, by all means, have a word with them, have a cup of tea. We'll refrain from the holy kiss, but other than that, feel free to, if you want to holy kiss them, then you go ahead. I think that's okay. But that'd be lovely to catch up with them and talk with them, and I think it's the beginning of a beautiful thing that God's doing, and these are exciting days. Now I'd like us to turn to, then, Luke in chapter 2. Have that open before you. The church, we're traveling through a series in Luke's Gospel, and this is where we've arrived to. Chapter 2, and verses 22 to 40. And I would like to begin with a very simple question, which will permeate the message and its application. And I hope you'll think very profoundly about it. And the title really also, this message, is Peace with God. And the question being, have you got peace with God? We are living in troubled times. There's never been an untroubled time since Adam and Eve fell. We have a present crisis of a virus to contend with. But if you are in the east of Africa, you might not be so concerned about the virus and more concerned about the locusts that are ravaging the east of Africa. And the chances of death because of that devastation is far higher in that part of the world. So wherever you live, there are difficulties to encounter. We'd never undermine those. But God's the same. God is trustworthy. God is true. But do you have peace with him? You cannot have peace with him if you have not first mourned for your sinful disposition. To have come to the realization that you are a fallen creature who's offended the holy God. And this holy God has holy wrath and has prepared a place for the devil and his angels and you also if you do not know him. And the name is hell, and that's where you're heading on that wide road. But if you have mourned your sin, if you've mourned the price that Christ had to pay for you, you felt very severely and sensitively the reality that the perfect Lord Jesus Christ left his throne in glory and came to earth, born through Mary, generated by the Holy Spirit, of course, in the womb of Mary, but born and lived that perfect life, that he would go to the cross with your sin upon him, that you might be reconciled to God. And I think when that realization first dawns, surely we mourn. Me? My sins caused the Savior to suffer so? But we are assured that those who have mourned shall also be comforted. In the Beatitudes, that blessed attitude there, chapter 5 of Matthew, we're told that blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. There is very real and true and lasting comfort that God gives to his people through Jesus Christ. And with this comfort comes peace with our God, which I hope, I know is a reality for many here. But we must not take for granted that everyone here has that peace. And maybe even now you have a troubled mind thinking upon it. I was in Madeira just until Wednesday for a week, my 9th trip. I'm already looking forward to the 10th trip, which will be in May. I'm going to be in Portugal in April. But as I was in the airport on Madeira, waiting to come back Wednesday, I went into a shop, never been in before, just a shop that sells papers, food, and trinkets. And there's a lady there, and she was filling up the shelves with stuff. And I just brought a little thing, and I said to her, "Ah, in Portuguese, you know, I have some leaflets here, which I'd love to give you about God's words." And she said, "Oh, no, thank you, I can't accept those." And I'd handed out many over many days, and there's only one other person that said no in all that time, and then this lady. I wouldn't take no for an answer, but I said to her, I said, "You don't have peace, do you?" And she said, "Yes, I have." I said, "No, you haven't. You haven't got peace with God." And she said, "How do you mean?" I said, "You're troubled. You've got a troubled soul." And it led into a good conversation about the gospel for the next 20 minutes or so, 25 minutes, and I was able to give her the whole gospel message. I put the leaflets down on the little counter as I was talking, and there were tears shed. And ultimately, she did receive those leaflets the hard way. She didn't have peace. She thought she did until she was confronted with what that peace is. It's peace with God through faith in Jesus. That's the only way. There can never be peace and comfort. There's no other way that that comes to us, and yet it is a sure way. There was that young ruler, wasn't that? Rich young ruler, which I'm sure you're familiar with, who came to Christ. He thought he'd fulfilled the law, externally very religious. But after a short conversation with the Lord, he went away sad. He was externally religious, but internally he was not righteous. He was unsaved. We trust there's no one here like that who looks religious on the outside, but inside is lost. Even like that rich young ruler who thought he was good enough and only God is good enough. Now Simeon, in our text, he was righteous and devout. Inwardly righteous, outwardly devout. You see, when God begins to work, he begins inwardly. And then that work doesn't stay inwardly. It permeates throughout all that we do. And that was the case with Simeon. And he was waiting for something very special. What was that? It was more of a who than a what. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel. There's a lot in that, which I hope to unpack a little bit in the few moments we have together. What was he waiting for? What is this consolation of Israel? And if nothing else, when you leave this place, I trust you'll have peace with God and you'll understand what that consolation of Israel is. If you walk out the door with those two things, then that's praise the Lord. To have peace with God in your heart and an understanding in your mind of who that consolation of Israel is fulfilled in. Now, for 420 years, the Lord had been so angry at Israel, he'd refused to speak with them since Malachi. It's interesting that the Old Testament revelation came through Moses to Malachi. Some 1,500 years, Moses to Malachi. And in the New Testament, God begins to speak again through John the Baptist until John the Apostle. There's two J's. It's kind of a nice way to help you remember a little bit. But for 420 years, God had not spoken to the nation of Israel. And they knew that, and they felt that very keenly. After so many prophets had been raised up, God hadn't spoken for that time. The last he had spoken to them was in Malachi chapter 4. And there, we haven't got time to read it, but please do. I'll give you various readings throughout this message that you can spend the rest of the day thinking about reading, meditating upon. So jot them down because we won't have time to look into them all. But chapter 4 of Malachi, there. Malachi is a tough book. God is really accusing the people of Israel of being contemptible in their offering of worship to God. And God said, "I'm not going to accept that. I refuse to accept that. I hate that. I reject that and I reject you." for that. But then at the end of that chapter, there is hope, because it speaks about one who's going to come and prepare the way for the Lord. And we know that to be John the Baptist. And in chapter 3, I'll just quickly turn to that myself. If you want to get to Matthew, then go backwards, it's easier. But chapter 3 of Malachi, and by the way, the word Malachi means messenger. So his name means messenger. And in chapter 3, verse 1, we have two other messengers mentioned. Chapter 3, verse 1 of Malachi, God speaking through Malachi, "See, I will send my messenger," reference to John the Baptist, "who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord who you are seeking will come to his temple." That's the Lord Jesus, who is the messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. There's always this great sense of hope. God doesn't leave his people without hope, as he even speaks words of judgment, particularly through the minor prophets, as we refer to them. They were just one book originally in the Hebrew Bible, but we've divided them into 12 minor prophets. And the minor prophets are difficult books. John Blanchard wrote a book about them, something like Great Lessons in the Minor Prophets, something like that. It's a really good book. And he refers to the clean pages. They're clean because we don't read them very often. And I learned a lot from him, actually, studying that particular book. But certainly throughout the minor prophets, we have this sort of imminent judgment to come upon first Israel through Assyria, and then later Judah would suffer under the hand of the Babylonians. And so that they're living under the shadow of that imminent judgment, which actually was a watered-down illustration of the ultimate fulfillment of judgment yet to come on the final day. But also there was much hope given. God, in the meantime, would preserve his remnant people, pointing to the hope that we can have, that ultimately his remnant people, all who look to Christ, will be saved. And those messages run through all of the minor prophets, but the minor prophets there. And it's interesting, I'm going to give a little tiny overview of the Bible, because every sacrifice ever offered by the people of God, the whole temple worship, the whole high priest and priest system of worship, and all the tools necessary in the offering of those sacrifices, all of that was pointing to Christ that would be fulfilled ultimately in him. There was a little under 500 years worth of history where the Lord used kings to govern his people in the northern and southern kingdom once it divided. And before that, for about 400 years or so, the Lord had used judges to govern his people. And before that, the Lord had raised up the patriarchs, primarily Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but you could consider Noah and some others as patriarchs, fathers too. And so God had never left his people without instruction, without guidance, and they were types, imperfect types, of Christ. You see, everything in the Bible points to the necessity for Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. Every story, every character, every page of the whole Bible clearly shows us the necessity for Christ or the sufficiency of Christ. And there's much about the necessity for Christ. Lamentations that follows Jeremiah. There, he's lamenting the fall of Jerusalem. What had happened? Well, the Shekinah glory had left the temple. And that's revealed in Ezekiel's prophecies, chapter 10. The Shekinah glory had gone. That the enemies had come. They had devastated Jerusalem. They had devastated the temple. They had taken the Ark of the Covenant, which was to represent God's presence with God's people. And then even the people were taken in exile. God had, as it were, turned his back from that nation, and devastation had come in and filled that void. The land that Israel had been brought to drive out the Canaanites from because of their wickedness, where Israel had become more wicked than them, we're told in Ezekiel chapter 16. And so the land that vomited out the Canaanites would then vomit out Israel too. And that led to the lamentations that Jeremiah speaks of. And the need for Christ to restore, to save, to provide and protect. But there were times of victories. There were times of God's provision. There was times of national restoration and personal blessings. And those point to that sufficiency in Christ. He who would be the fulfillment of the things illustrated through history. So again, I say, the whole Bible points to the necessity for Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. So when we come to Simeon's day, there was a great sense of expectancy. And Simeon was one who was waiting, among others, for the consolation of Israel. Now, to better understand that expectation, Isaiah, I've heard it said that all the prophets are like it's a mountain range. And yet there's the peak of each of these mountains, in this mountain range of the prophetical works, they speak of Christ. But there's one mountain that's higher than all of them, and that's the mountain we would call Isaiah. And Isaiah speaks more of Christ than all of the other prophets combined. And in chapter 40, verses 1 to 3, if you're quick enough to find it, do. If not, listen. It says, "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." Really, what's happening there is it's speaking to what would happen, but and yet the comfort that can already be known and realized by the faithful people of God. That phrase, double for all her sins, is not to be confused with the way we use the word double in English. When we speak about double, we speak about two times something. If you've got double the bread that someone else has, you've got two times the amount. But so often in Hebrew, it's used to be the reflection of, like a body double. If you imagine someone looking in a mirror, a full-length mirror, then they see the exact reflection of themselves, the exact equal and opposite reflection. And so what God is saying there, he's saying, Israel, for all of your sins, so there is this sufficient Savior. For the great price that had to be paid, so that exact price would be paid. All that's necessary to redeem you and bring you to me shall be done. That's in that sense. And so they can have comfort. There'd be nothing left for the true people of God to do, to be reconciled with God, because he would do it all, everything. And so that comfort he promises is assured. And he spoke to them with that assurance as he speaks to us. I mean, in Romans, in that chain, that golden chain, Romans chapter 8, where we have it said about those that he foreknew, he predestined and so forth until glorified. And that glorified, past tense, it's as good as done in God's plan, us his people, glorified. He looks and he sees the finished work. We look and we see an incomplete work in ourselves. But God can rejoice in the complete plan of his salvation for each of his people that he calls. Then in verse 3 of that chapter, it speaks about the one, the voice calling in the wilderness. Reference to John the Baptist again. And in verse 9 of that chapter, we're told, along with Isaiah, to, you know, lift up your voice, shout, lift it up. Don't be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. It's a fearful thing to approach a Jehovah's Witness self-proclaimed and start talking to them. And it's difficult. But there's a beautiful thing we can do. We can proclaim to them who God is. They don't know. We can show them the scriptures and say, Jesus is God. There's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, one God, and yet three persons that is that one God. And if you deny that, you cannot be saved. We can't understand it fully, but it is true. And we can say about Jesus, here is your God. Might not be your Savior, but he is your God. through faith, he could be a savior, of course. Verse 10 of that same chapter in Isaiah proclaims this Jesus to be sovereign Lord, Adonai Yahweh, two divine names that would be attributed to Jesus. In fact, Jesus himself quotes that in Revelation 22:12, when he speaks of himself being that one who would recompense the people of God. Only God can do that. Verse 11 of that chapter speaks of Jesus as that shepherd, which John chapter 10 helps us understand better. Same chapter of Isaiah, verse 12, speaks about this one who is the creator of all things. And well, Colossians 1:15-17 tells us that's Jesus too. Isaiah says so much about this. Again, I haven't got time to go into it, but just if you're there, close by, chapter 42 of Isaiah, verse 6-7. I, the Lord, referencing the Father, have called you, referencing Jesus, the Son, in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. That's in our passage, isn't it? That we're considering Luke's gospel. To open the eyes of the blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. Isaiah understood that, and Simeon understood that also, and that's why Simeon's quoting that in Luke chapter 2, our passage, verse 30-32. And Jesus himself used those very words to help the friends of John the Baptist believe that he is the one that they're waiting for. John sends in prison, he sends his friends, please go and see if he is the one we were waiting for, or should we wait for another? And Jesus quotes those verses back in Luke chapter 7, verse 20-22, to say, I am that one. Look what I'm doing. Look what I'm preaching. I am that one that was promised for all those centuries. And just for pure joy, read Isaiah chapter 61 later on. So right through the scriptures, we can see they're all pointing to Christ, our dependency and need for him and his provision, his sufficiency in who he is and what he would do, all the way back to the Proto-Evangelium, chapter 3, verse 15 of Genesis, the first time the gospel was ever preached. And who was the preacher? Who preached the gospel for the first time? God. In Genesis 3:15, when he said, I will put enmity between you, serpent, Satan, and the woman, and between your offspring and hers, he will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Even there, we're told that one would come who would ultimately overcome Satan and the kingdom of evil, but there would be a price. He would suffer, but he would conquer. He would conquer. And ever since then, the faithful in every generation, and God has always had faithful people in every generation, they'd all been waiting for the fulfillment of that promise through all the ages. And wherever ultimately the gospel went, then people, as they were saved, joined in the number of those that are waiting for the consolation of Israel, the true people of God. Well, 4,400 years after, give or take, that prophecy was given by God himself, the Lord came to his temple, as Malachi 3:1 said he would. In our passage, he did. He came as a little baby, just 6 weeks old, and he had been circumcised on the eighth day according to the law, and Leviticus chapter 12 is very useful to understand this. And 33 days afterwards, that then once the woman had been cleansed from her bleeding, then she would bring the child of her firstborn child to the temple to be dedicated to the Lord. And that's what Mary and Joseph are doing. They're dedicating their firstborn child to the Lord. And that's the introduction. And now begin the sermon. It's just so helpful to understand the background, so we can better appreciate what's going on here. With any part of the scriptures, when God uses repetition, there's a good reason for that, because he's saying, take a close look. Think about this again. And think about this again. And think about this again. And in chapter 2, but verses 22 to 24, in three verses, we have the same phrase three times with virtually no change, the law of Moses and the law of the Lord. And it's the same thing. And it's said three times. And it's said two more times in the passage we read out. So five times you have that. So that's very important. Five times God is saying, hey, listen up, what's going on here is the law of the Lord is being fulfilled. 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 This passage is bookended with the law of the Lord that we're considering. And why is that so important? Because for 1,500 years, the nation of Israel had been slaves under the guardianship of the law given to Moses. And every single day, no matter what they did, the best of them failed. And they had to live with that failure, the guilt that comes with failure, and even this self-hatred at times. They had never been good enough. And every time they'd failed, often it had brought opposition from men and even retribution from God. They'd lived under this all those centuries. But within that, the faithful had always been looking forwards to when God himself would save us. When God himself would in some mysterious way do in the law that which we could not do for ourselves. And Anna at Gaga, as we refer to her in the Amazon, an elderly lady. What age she married, we don't know, but we know she was married for 7 years, and then possibly she then lived another 84 years on top of that, as opposed to being 84. So she's just tickling into 100 and something. An old lady, but she'd lived a long life. She'd been waiting for the redemption, the Redeemer of Israel. And so when she, by faith, set her eyes upon the Lord Jesus, but by faith believed, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Wow, is that what you're doing? Are you doing that? Do you really believe that Jesus is the Redeemer who paid the purchase price for your freedom? He paid it with his own blood on that cross, and you're now free in Christ, free to serve him, to know him, to serve him. I mean, how excited are you about that? Or are you just keeping it to yourself? Because Anna, she had perhaps a number of reasons why not to be overly excited and a great evangelist, but didn't stop her. There she was, telling anyone and everyone, this is the Redeemer. This is he. We've been waiting for him. And so it's significant that what Jesus, what's happening even in that passage was the law was being fulfilled by Jesus in his circumcision, in his dedication, and later in his baptism, and all that he would say and do, and ultimately in giving himself as a sacrifice, would all be fulfilling the requirements of God's holy law, that his people can be redeemed and brought unto himself, and know peace with God. And that's why Jesus said, it is finished, on the cross, with whatever strength he'd have had as he was suffocating to death and bleeding to death, it is finished. What was finished? Everything that was necessary in the law was finished through what Christ had done. And now maybe you'll understand Matthew 11:28-30 better when Jesus says, and hear this, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Weary and burdened from what? From trying to fulfill the law, from carrying that weight upon you and being crushed by it, and knowing only failure and a sense of falling short of the glory of the Lord, trying so hard to be the best person you can, but knowing it's not good enough. And maybe others have tried to put extra burdens on you with these traditions and laws of man, and it's been weighing you down, and you can't see the way forwards. And the Lord Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. If you're a Christian, you've already come to him. You know that rest for your souls. And you have peace with God. But maybe some of you came in this door this morning and you have yet not come to Christ. You're still carrying that burden, which is law, even though you don't know that's what it is, that condemns you. And you're weary of a lifetime of that. And you're riddled with guilt. And you're feeling so dreadful about it. As far as you understand it, and it's worse than you realize. You'd be feeling worse if you knew how bad it really was. And yet Jesus says, come to me. My yoke, he says, you know, is light. It's easy and light. I'll carry it. I've fulfilled the law. Come to me. Just come to me. I'll save you. You know, there's nothing you can do. I've done it all. Come to me. And I will give you rest. It's a peace and a rest that no one can take from you. You can never lose or forfeit it because you never merited it, deserved it in the first place. It's all of grace. It's a gift. So Simeon was waiting for the consolation of Israel, the one who would bring this consolation, this comfort that we've been considering. And in the last 2 minutes, more or less, I'll just reread that Luke chapter 2, verse 29 to 32, and apply it to us with a series of questions. Luke chapter 2, and I'm going to read it in the NIV. You've heard it in the ESV. They're both good translations. Maybe you can make some comparisons. It might help it going deeper. Simeon's prayer of praise. Here we go. Chapter 2, verse 29. After taking the Lord in his arms, praising God, he said, Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and for glory to your people Israel. He looked at this little baby, and that's what he saw. By faith, have you looked to Jesus? What do you see? What do you see in the Jesus revealed to us in scriptures? There's many false ones out there, but the real one, what do you see? Do you see your salvation? Do you see the one in whom you're resting? Do you see the one through whom comes your comfort? Because he's done it all. He's brought you into fellowship with himself. He's done it. You're in his hands. You're safe. He will guard you and keep you. More than any jealous mother or father would of their child, he will keep you. None can pluck you from his hands. And his word, Simeon knew his Bible well. Do you know yours well? Is this revelation sufficient for you to really understand who this God is and to put your faith in him? And from it, do you draw out all that you believe and the practices that you live by? It is the word of God your source? And be very careful, because it's not for so many. Even some Christians can get confused and think extra things are necessary. This is all sufficient for us to understand who we should be and what we should do. Is your faith really authentic? Or is it just a tradition that was passed on by your parents? You're just here because this is what you do? Or are you truly here because you love God more than life itself? And you want to live for him, and you want to serve him, and you want to know him better, and you want to offer your worship to him, and you want to be an encouragement to his people. Is that why you're here? Is your faith really authentic? It's a question only you can answer. Because for many, I tell you, Christianity is just a get out of hell card and a vague hope of getting into heaven, and it's not much more than that. And that's not authentic. That's not Christianity. That's not true. It doesn't save people, if that's what it is to them. Or Do you glory in the glory of Israel? Is your desire to know him who is the consolation of Israel, who is the redemption of Jerusalem? Do you want nothing more than to know him, to love him now and serve him now and be with him forever? Is this truly your heart cry? If not, you're in big trouble. Your days are numbered. You're going to hell. You are. You're close to Emmanuel yesterday. It doesn't matter if you get the coronavirus or not. It doesn't matter. That's where you're going. But even today, you can ask the Father to reveal his Son to you. Show me Jesus. Show me your glory, God, in the face of Jesus. By faith, through the scriptures, I want to know him. I want to believe. I want to love him. I need my sins forgiven by him. Please, help me to know him who saves souls. And the Lord has never yet turned anyone away. All who come to him, he has promised to save and to raise up on that last day. He's paid too high a price for you. Now, my advice would mirror image what Anna was up to. She just couldn't keep this to herself, and she had to go out and gossip the gospel with whomever she encountered. What a bold lady she was. I trust that the Lord will find people for you to talk to in these coming days. And if anything you've heard this morning has troubled you, don't leave troubled. Speak to one of the elders. Speak to me, and we'll point you to Christ, and we'll speak to him together in prayer. I'll pray now. Our Lord and our God, how glorious you are. If we could see just a glimpse with our eyes of that glory, that Shekinah glory, if like with James, Peter and John there on the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw just a glimpse of your glory. It was unveiled for a moment and they were beside themselves. They didn't know what to say, what to do. I'm sure if you showed us a similar glimpse in this moment, I would stop speaking and we would all fall on our faces. So glorious are you. We thank you that you condescend to speak to the likes of us through your word. Oh, how good you are. Help us to know this Jesus who saves, to love him, to love you, our God. Help us to love the Trinity. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And not just to say these things, but by what we do, demonstrate the reality of them, that we love you more than we love ourselves. Help us as we wait for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, or until we're called into his presence. Oh, Father God, let our hope alone be in Jesus. If there is anybody here, God, and you alone know, and them, who has not got peace with you, who has not got their sins dealt with, forgiven, what a dreadful thought. Will you not have mercy and show them their sin? And then immediately, Lord, show them their Savior, or it will destroy them and lead them into the way everlasting to have peace with you. Through saving faith in Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for every person here present, for the family of God here present. Bless each one. Supply for our needs and use each one of us to bear testimony to these things. Amen.